Okay, there's last Sunday morning sermon in the cathedral. Given under certain constraints that are slightly different, they had an outline printed up for them rather than having Archie's beautiful handwriting. And there were a couple of notes on the back that as I came through here I realised you didn't have, and you heard me fudge through the words there. And there are certain differences in interaction with the audience and the congregation and feelings as you go, but that's basically what was preached in the cathedral last Sunday morning as part of a series on the Sermon on the Mount. The previous week I looked at chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, and next week I'm going to come back and look at the subject of the murder paragraph, the anger paragraph, verses 21 through to verse 26, and so on. Now, what Archie's asked me to do is to show you my underwear. That is me as I'm dressed. That is how it comes across to the congregation, basically. What we now need to do is to go back and look at what's underneath all that. What were the decisions I was making, and how did I choose to do what I did? This is a fairly dangerous activity because, my dear friends, you really do need to pay to attention what I said about the need for righteousness. That's not an option, right? And one of the problems about analysing sermons is you can then ignore what the sermon has just said. Do not ignore what I just said. If your righteousness isn't radically, dramatically, quantumly different to the Pharisees, then you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. So don't ignore the Bible in your attempt to learn how to analyse the teaching of the Bible. First lesson, very important one to take hold. Second is to give you a little doodle to understand. There you are. My aim is to try and make clear the word of God. And so, how do you do it? Well, the word exists in contexts. A whole string of different contexts. Onion layers, if you like. Although, I think the image is really to think in terms of, there's that little dot, it's more looking down into the tunnel to that onion. And as you look down the kind of rifle, because these are actually connected and possibly should be drawn as a spiral, as you look down, you see that point more and more clearly. And so all the other rings help you see the one point that is there, that is the word of God to you. Give you signed autographs of that original piece of art later. So what are they? What are these rings? Well, there are five main headings I have here. I think they're all contexts, I think is the way of saying it. There is exegesis. These are not all in order necessarily. There are exegesis, there is systematic theology, there's biblical theology. There's apologetic categoric material, defending and attacking the world and the world's attacks on Christianity and attacking the world about it. And there's evangelistic pastoral work. There's another one, polemical, that's there as well. And as I'm going through the sermon, I'm actually trying to present the word in all those contexts, so that you will understand that word more clearly. I don't go through them sequentially. I'm bouncing in and out of them all the time, as I will go back through that sermon in a few moments and show you. That is, the word, take the exegetical one, the word occurs, and this is going outwards now, the word occurs in a clause or phrase, in a sentence, in a paragraph, in a chapter, in a book, in a testament, in a Bible. There is a little sub kind of point between the book and the testament, that is, in an author. But that's one that I want to pay very careful concern about, because in our current theological education, we pay far too much concern about it. That is, people will talk about Pauline theology as if it is somehow different to Johannine theology. I think it's nonsense. We have very, very little writings from either Paul or from John, so as to be able to think that we have the totality of Pauline thinking and the totality of Johannine thinking in the few little scraps of Bible reading writing we have is a nonsense. I have written far more than either of those men, and it's extant at the moment. And if you just took out a section as long as the Pauline canon from my writing, you could get me to be saying all kinds of things that I don't actually believe, because I actually have written those other things elsewhere. And you say, well, he didn't have much of a concept of X, Y, Z. And that's because of the selection of material that you've got from me. If you'd got the whole lot, then you would have realised I did believe X, Y, and possibly Z. So be careful of this whole process of putting one writer against another. On the other hand, there are distinctives. So Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about Paul's distinctive teaching about patience. Don't know if you've noticed that one. And the patience of God is something that is distinctively you will find in Paul, which is one of those little estimates, by the way, of why 2 Peter is actually Petrine. One of the historical arguments, which no one uses, but I'll give it to you. You can write your PhD on the four. On the authorship, the Petrine authorship of 2 Peter, is his intimate knowledge of Paul, which can be seen in Paul's concern for patience, which is an interesting idea. You know, Paul sees himself as a chief example of what in 1 Timothy? We nearly always see it as an example of God's, and we want to say mercy and grace, that chief of sinner can be forgiven, but actually if you look at the word, it's an example of God's unlimited patience. Patience is not an issue for us, particularly because we haven't understood our biblical theology properly, and so therefore we skim straight over what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying, but Peter understood it, which again demonstrates the authorship of 1 Timothy. Because the man who wrote 2 Peter is talking about the same kind of mind that wrote 1 Timothy. So either both of them are false or both of them are true. And anyway, so there is a point of saying, yes, the human author is distinctive, but you mustn't push it too far, because the real author is the Holy Spirit. And it's the one Holy Spirit who has inspired it all. And part of our whole business of being able to get past post-modernity, by the way, is that the Holy Spirit who wrote it is the Holy Spirit who is within us. And so I do not have the great philosophical gulf between me and the author, because the author is within me interpreting it to me. So anyway, we will press on down other tracks. The context is another context there involved in exegesis, that is history. You do need to understand the history. That is, the words occur in a historical context and allude to historical things, and you do need to have history. Again, though, it's one that needs careful, very careful usage. Historians and many modern biblical scholars get their PhDs out of finding things, and it's very hard to find things in texts that people have waded over for the last 2,000 years, and so they keep finding things outside of the text, which will then illuminate the text. But what we know of the ancient world is less than what we know of the text. And many of the things by which people in the background are trying to demonstrate what the foreground is about is nonsense. So, but there is a place for history. You do need it. It's part of it. And you also need it for evangelistic pastoral reasons. That is, we're not dealing with fiction. We're not dealing with mythology here, friends. We're dealing with fact, with reality. And especially for Australians who live in a country where nothing actually can be seen that's very old, unless you're an expert in Aboriginal studies. We haven't got that sense of history that you get in a country where things are 1,000 years old and 1,500 years old, and that is tangible. I remember seeing Bruce Smith give a brilliant evangelistic dialogue meeting that was a 10-minute talk that went for an hour and a quarter, and during which he passed around Roman coins, and the group, about 20, 30 people, actually, while he was talking, were feeling these coins and looking at these coins, and the palpable sense of historical reality was being made without the argument being put up, just by virtue of handling a coin that had Caesar's face on it. It was a brilliant form. I found out where you can buy cheap Roman coins now. Okay, let me now go through the sermon and tell you some of the thinking that went into the different choices that I was making. It's only some of it, because time wasn't allowed to do the whole lot of it. And by and large, I do it intuitively now, and so it was a useful exercise just to go back over it this morning and think about why I was doing what I was doing. Number one, I started with the Bible text, went straight into the Bible. Beware of too long introductions. The Bible sets the agenda, whereas if you start with long introductions, then it's your introduction which is setting the agenda for the Bible. It's all right to do it sometimes, but it's really helpful sometimes to say, okay, this is the next passage of the Bible. The Bible is what's setting the agenda here, and so I started straight in on that. I then moved to the exegetical point of what does this verse, verse 20, mean? And hold verse 20 up as the thing that I'm going to try and unravel for you. Verse 20 was included in last week's sermon. You didn't have that, but then again, you knew the passage, which is why I didn't read it to you and so on. But I got verse 20 was the key of last week's sermon as well. So verse 17 to 20 finished with verse 20 and expounded verse 20. This passage is verse 20 expounding the next section of as it goes through. But I moved from the exegetical point of what does it mean to the evangelistic and pastoral question of what do you do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, that's not what the text says. And yet that became the key question launching off the sermon. That became a key part of the logic of the sermon. Did I derive that from the fact that this is what the disciple would have been hearing? If you heard verse 20, then as a disciple, you'd be scratching your head and saying, well, who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Or did I derive it from the fact that the cathedral congregation needs to hear that? The answer is yes. I then moved into systematic theology. Basic to Christianity is forgiveness. Now, I haven't got that from the text, have I? Where have I got that from? I've got that from it's a basic systematic theology kind of question, which is leading to the evangelistic question about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and forgiveness, because I'm now telling them something. I'm telling them the kingdom of heaven is about being forgiven, and the way you're forgiven is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not in the text anywhere here. I've plunked that out with, here's the text. Now let me tell you about systematic theology. Let me give you the broad picture here about how, and that's an agreed broad picture within an Anglican church liturgical service. We're just about to pray for forgiveness. We talk about the death of, this is an agreed thing that we know this is the way into the kingdom of heaven. So I've created then the kingdom of forgiveness, not merit, which is something of systematic theology. And yet now I go back to verse 20 and say, but hang on, this verse is talking about righteousness. Now, at that point, I've created what I call the homiletic tension, which I presume Greg will talk about with us this afternoon. The homiletic tension. How can it be that this and this go together? And so I've posed the question for the minds to be working on. It's really good when you can pose a question on the text of Scripture rather than how to live in this world, because that then gets people to dig into the Bible rather than questions which are about this world. Sometimes you can't do it, though. Sometimes it's a question about the world. But here is the question about how can it be that systematically we know from systematic theology that the kingdom is about forgiveness, but this verse is talking about the necessity of righteousness. How do those things fit together? I then move to historical systematic theology by giving two answers. The answers of the reformers being found in the righteousness in Christ, and the answer of the kind of Lutheran view of the use of the law that is driving you to forgiveness. And so the Sermon on the Mount functions a little bit like the law functions, that is to make you guilty, so that you will find forgiveness in Christ. That's the second one. The first one is that verse 20, the righteousness exceeding, is really not your righteousness, but the imputed righteousness and the of Christ Jesus upon you. So I give them that, and I do it in a way which helps them see that it is orthodox. I mean, one of the problems in preaching in the cathedral is I've got to go so short and so quick, and I've got to get it done. So, I mean, this is a sermon that really needed to be two or three times as long as it was to get through the number of ideas I'm dealing with. So I pick up what will touch their hearts as well as teach them, yes, this is something orthodox we believe in, by using two hymns. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, and on Christ the solid rock I stand, robed in his righteousness alone. Because the idea of being robed in the righteousness of Christ is not actually an idea that's in the Scriptures very often. That's one of the problems with that whole idea. And it's not one that's easy grasped hold of. But if you drop into the congregational's hymnody, they recognise it and they say, oh yeah, that's right, that's Orthodox, right? He's saying that is something that we accept. The other thing you can do if you're an Anglican, of course, is drop into the prayer book. And that's one of the beauties. If you can drop into verses that are quoted in the prayer book are verses that they know because they're their memory verses, even though they've got them through a strange form. So I drop in that, and then I go back into the exegesis and I say, but hang on, this is not true to the context. While the righteousness of Christ is true, it's not true of what we're talking about here. And so point out back to verse 16, which was the verse I preached on twice previously. That is, in two or three sermons ago, I led up to verse 16. It was mainly about verse 16. And then last week, I put verse 16 and verse 20 together. And so now I'm doing verse 20 and the rest. And so I can go back to that verse 16 verse about let your good works be shown before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This passage is about doing good works. It's not about Christ dying on my behalf. So I'm doing the exegetical work there, showing them that can't be that. Likewise, the Lutheran one, it's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. But what I'm also doing here is laying the foundation for the appeal at the end of the sermon. Because I'm going to come back to these ideas because these ideas are true. And the appeal of the sermon is not just this verse, although it is going to be this verse, it's this verse rightly understood, and it's rightly understood in systematic theology. You mustn't detach it. That is a key part of the context. It might be a kind of outer rim of the tunnel that's going down to the point of the verse, but it's there. You want that located in that context, especially when we're going to talk about how you live your life in the light of the righteousness of Christ. And your righteousness must be seen in that right. I want to get that setting right. I don't want to so preach your righteousness that you will see it over against or independently of or out of the focus of the righteousness that you have in Christ Jesus. So I'm laying the foundation for the appeal later to be given. I then return on exceeding the Pharisaic righteousness with the exegetical issue that your righteousness must be like this, must be exceeding. Last week, I did the biblical theology one of how Jesus fulfills the law. I didn't do it this week particularly. It's not very strong. This sermon's not very strong in the biblical theology. Last week it was very strong on that because it's how Jesus doesn't abolish the law and the prophets but fulfills them by bringing this righteousness, which I did through the spiritual regeneration promised in the law and the prophets. Deuteronomy 4 speaks about the law as such that all the nations will glorify you, that there's no other nation that has a God like you. And Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and the like speak about the new age in which the law is going to be written on the heart. So these people will not just have the law, but they will do the law. And so now Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, that is, to write the law such on your hearts that you will so do the law that the nations will say, there's no people like you, you are truly God's people, you live a changed life. That biblical theology, that was done last week, right? This week, we're on to how it works out in the practicalities. But there's a little hint of it back there for the keen listener who was there last week and can remember 7 days, which I can't. We then, under the Pharisaic principle, move to the exegetical point of what is meant by it. But in order to do that, I've got to give the historical context. It's needed because there's no Old Testament biblical theology about Pharisees, and it's needed because the 20th century hearer thinks differently than the first century hearer. Here is the hermeneutical gap. But notice the hermeneutical gap is not historic, is not exegetical, and it is not theological, and it is not moral, it is not ethical, it is not it's historical. That is the only hermeneutical gap that exists. Historical. That is, the first century understanding of the world is different to the 21st century understanding of the world because we don't know Pharisees, whereas they lived amongst the Pharisees. And so we just have a historical need for information, made worse by the fact that our only knowledge of Pharisees has come through the Bible, and in the Bible nearly every reference to them is a critique of them. So they are only presented negatively in the New Testament, whereas, and therefore accurately in the New Testament, I may say, there is a real thing to be negative about them, but unless you understand something more of them, you will miss the impact of what is being said. for they were highly thought of, especially in the area of legal righteousness, by their contemporaries and presumably by their disciples. Jesus' attack was unusual in his pinpointing of the... So I give them a bit of the background about that. To do it quickly and efficiently, I give them a printed version of the quotes that I'm going, because you notice hearing Don Carson's quotes just like that, you know about Pharisees, you know about, but it's pretty hard to take that information in. So that's why I give it to them written out so they can go and read it later and so they can follow those quotes quickly and easily. That is part of the process of being a preacher is being a teacher, knowing how to get information across quickly and efficiently, economically. Then under the minimum requirement method, I move to what I take as the pastoral evangelistic observation. That is, this is the opposition to the hermeneutical gap. The opposition which says that while there is a difference in the history of the first century and the knowledge of that history in the 21st century, there is no difference in humans from the first century to the 21st century. But the Pharisees were not a different kind of people to you. They didn't have a different ethics to you, a different morality. You are the same. Humanity is the same. We are all one in Adam. And what they did in the first century is what we will do in the 21st century. And we don't have to have a huge gulf between them. So I've now, having just pointed out who they were historically, immediately kind of rip them into the 21st century or rip us back into the first century or say, actually, the difference is no difference at all. We are all Pharisees. So then part of that pastoral and evangelistic part comes by then saying, well, let's look at the first century. Now, I use the 21st century examples. I use the current examples first so as to draw the crowd into seeing themselves in what is being said here. And so the minimum requirement, do the right thing, write one essay, lodge your tax returns. The key thing I'm wanting to get across here is the understanding of the concept of minimum requirement. So I do their one first so they've understood the concept. When you understood the concept, then when you read Matthew 5, you'll see it there in front of you. And so the heart of the hypocrisy of the Pharisee, and common to us all, is we want to keep the law, but at the same time we don't want to do what the law says. I'm going back then into the historical and the pastoral and the exegetical all rolled in together. Jesus then shows it with six illustrations, and I go then to looking at the exegesis. But of course, one of the problems of the exegesis is Jesus never says it. He doesn't do what I would have done, said, look, there are two ways of doing it, minimum requirement, maximum application. He doesn't do that. That's my imposition to try and teach the concept. What Jesus does, gives six stark illustrations, and of course, I am now in great danger, aren't I? Because I may have misunderstood what the key thing that combines all six illustrations are. It may even be possible that the six illustrations illustrate six different things completely and that there is no one principle. I don't think so. The exegesis, which I am not spending time with the congregation explaining, the exegesis would seem to me that the way in which the pattern of the paragraphs occurs, with you've heard that it was said of old, but I say to you, you're supposed to see all six as linked together. And the thing that links them together is their exposition of this extraordinary verse, verse 20. For verse 20 is the conclusion of the argument that he has used from 17 to 20, which is really an exposition of verse 16, which is really an exposition of how they are to be the salt and the light, which is really an exposition of why they are being persecuted. So it's understanding the logic of the Sermon on the Mount that leads me to see that we now have six illustrations to get you to face up to what it could possibly mean to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so you look forward it. Now, that intellectual activity of how I've come to understand it, I could spend time preaching that way. But it depends on the congregation that I'm speaking to as to whether I would spend my time in that way. That is, if I was doing an exegesis lecture here in Moore College, I would spend time doing that, saying, what are the connections? Why do you think they're connected? How do you think they're connected? But that's not how I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to the public in the cathedral, people who just got off the boat from China and who come to church because they've always wanted to find out what Christianity is, and they hardly speak English, to people who have been Christians for 70, 80 years. They're all standing there in the congregation. Very few of them are sitting there with Bibles open. In fact, I print out the whole text for them because they don't have their Bibles. They don't carry their Bibles with them. Very few of them are interested in academic questions. They want to know the bottom line. They want to know, what do I have to do this week? That's what they want. I've got to try and help them get away from legalism of listening to the preacher and then going out and doing what's said, to actually think through what the gospel says so that they can move. But that's a big task. They're not like people who are actually trying to understand ideas for ideas' sake. They are people who want to know what they are to do. And so here is the people that I'm speaking to. The six illustrations then I whip through. Going down to point three, I then go for the exegetical point. Firstly, that there's something in the authority of Jesus. Verse 3a, but I say to you. Now, there is something about the authority of Jesus that you've got to see in this passage. It's not just a marker to connect all six ideas. Jesus is contrasting himself to that which is of old, but it's not exactly what the Pharisees say, because the first two, anyway, are actually commandments. You shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you. You could see the first one, you've heard, you shall not murder, and there's a second half of it, which could be the Pharisaic gloss on it, whoever is murdered is liable to judgment, but the second one is just straight the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is putting himself in contrast to that. I take it that Jesus is speaking with the authority of truth. He doesn't speak as their scribes do, quoting others with authority, Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi so-and-so says. He just speaks the truth, and the truth of the God's word has the authority. The real principle is that Jesus is speaking with the maximum application, and so I then go back to try and demonstrate that. Now, that gives me certain problems. Firstly, when you come to the killing illustration, I can only do limited exegesis in this sermon because I've taken so long. I want to just get that point. But there are other things that I need to fix up about it, which is why I'm preaching again next week on the same passage. Because it is more complicated, especially the killing one, than the point that I've made. And I'm just skipping through the complexities. This is one of the great problems, especially when you first start preaching, because you read all the commentaries, as you should, you read through it, you work out the exegesis, you have 65,000 things to say, and you try. And so, and people get lost. Preaching is not a verbal commentary. You can't answer all the exegetical questions in one sermon. You've got to choose which ones am I going to answer, which ones am I going to ignore. That's why preaching from a good translation is so important. That's why preaching, I think, from the NIV is so difficult, and why preaching for the Good News Bible is almost a dead loss. Because they create so many exegetical difficulties for you by mistranslations, by making it simple and easy, which is their aim, which is terrific, but using the wrong words, which mean you have difficulties. Now, in the first one, it's not a translation problem, it's just that it's a complex part. See, it's much longer than all the others. The others are much simpler. The adultery one is simpler. As an illustration of the point, it's the simplest one. It's not just a question of committing adultery, it's being adulterous in the heart. That's a simple one. Whereas this one, well, I take it that what he's saying in that complex thing is actually... But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. That is, having said, those who will be, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus is saying, I'm saying, no, anger will make you liable to judgment. The next one, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And I'm taking it that Jesus then contrasts that and says, I'm telling you, say fool, you'll be liable to hell. And so it's a little bit more complex than I'm actually saying in today's sermon. Likewise, the whole issue of being reconciled with your brother before you're taken to the court, I take it, is taken to heaven, and there's a whole range of other issues. I'm going to unpack them next week. Haven't got time for them this week, so I misrepresent the Bible. You can't represent the Bible properly in one sermon. It's just not going to happen. The point of the Bible that you can represent, holding that clearly is difficult enough. And the one on adultery, of course, is even worse because the translation is wrong. At least it's better here because it actually says, look with the lustful intent, the emphasis being on intent. What is the Greek again? I can't remember. It's ace, isn't it? I can't remember the Greek. Ace pros, is it? No. It's looking in order to lust. It's not just looking lustfully, which the NIV has, something like that. Which, of course, then puts people on terrible guilt trips, because every time they have a sexual feeling about someone who's not their own wife, they see a beautiful woman and suddenly feel sexual, they feel guilty now because they have got normal hormones running. It's looking in order to lust. That's actually what it is. And so it's very important. Well, that helped me there with this translation, but it's still wrong, of course, because it actually doesn't say that at all. It's autes, it's the feminine. It's looking in order to make her lust. That's what the text actually says. In no translation, although it's in most commentaries. Anyone who looks upon a woman in order to make her lust. In other words, whoever flirts with a woman and arouses and seeks to seduce a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. So it's not just walking around feeling sexy. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's walking around hitting upon girls, trying to arouse them, trying to flirt with them so as to create... Now, that's actually a different thing, isn't it? How do you say... Now, when I deal with that in a week, a couple of weeks of time, or whatever it is, next year, when I deal with that passage, then I've got to unravel the translation problem. But the last thing I want to do is unravel it now, because I'm trying to teach them not to be Pharisees playing with words. So if I now play with the words, you see the problem? So I've just got to skim past what I know and say things as best I can accurately, recognising that really there are inaccuracies just because of the level of generalisation at which I'm operating when I do it. That's a difficult part of Bible teaching, and that's why I'm commending the ESV. You have less of those problems with the ESV than you will with any other translation as a preacher, because it is written not in modern English, it's written in translated English. Still has its lots of problems. For example, they one. It's just error. But it's better. There's fewer of those problems. I then move under "Are you excessively righteous?" into the pastoral evangelistic thing, and here is the homiletic googly. That is the title of the sermon, right? You would expect to say, well, no, I'm not, and you shouldn't be. But I'm actually wanting to say, no, you're not, and you should be. And so there's the slight Google. It's not a very good one. Not every googly gets a wicket, does it? You know, I mean, sometimes you just lose control of the ball, but that's the... that was the attempt. And then I take them back into systematic theology, don't I? By talking about the Council of Perfection and Christ's righteousness. I don't know why I reversed the order. I'm glad if I can work that out. Just in terms of teaching, it most likely would have been better to have that order back up here, wherever I had it. But for some bizarre reason in my mind, I got the order changed, and that can throw people a little bit in the hearing. I think this is a better order, the one down the bottom, because it deals with the logic flow of kind of Luther, of the law driving you to your knees and finding a righteousness that is in Christ. I think it's a better order to have done. So I don't know why I did the wrong order, the other order earlier. And then back to Christ's righteousness. So I'm back now preaching, in a sense, not Matthew 5:20. I'm now back preaching systematic theology, because I'm really getting that outer rim absolutely clear so that you'll know where the bullseye is. But I'm also trying to show you the connection between what the Sermon on the Mount will do for you, make you feel guilty, and what the Sermon on the Mount will do for you, remind you that your real righteousness is found in Christ, so that you will now understand that because you have your righteousness in Christ doesn't mean you don't have to be righteous. You can just drop righteous. I'm forgiven and I'm rotten. And so every time you see me being rotten, that's being me true to my character as a Christian. That's not the logical of it. The logic of understanding your righteousness in Christ Jesus is that you will now live a completely different style of life in terms of righteousness. And so then hit home verse 20, seeing your righteousness as the reality that flows out of the regeneration that led you to being found righteous in Christ Jesus by his death and resurrection. So I'm trying to hold the verse in its right theological context before taking it home to them in terms of seeking to preach evangelistically. And so the two ways to live prayer, I try and get printed on the outline most weeks, and I try and head towards it wherever I can conceivably do so as to give opportunity, because there's always non-Christians in the cathedral. There's 40 or 50 visitors every week, to say nothing of the non-Christians who would be members of the congregation. And so it's important for people hearing the word of God to see how does this mean that I can then become a Christian. But it's also important for those who have become Christians to understand how this passage and this part of the Bible fits into their conversion and their experience in Christ Jesus. And so, but the prayer also then gives me an opportunity to re-preach the sermon, doesn't it? And so I can bring out the kinds of righteousness, the fact that I am unworthy and need forgiveness, the kind of Lutheran use of the law, the fact of the righteousness that we find in Christ's death and resurrection for us, the great justification by faith alone of the reformers, and then the third use of the law, so to speak, that I'm not only seeking forgiveness, but change. Change with me that will mean I live with Jesus as my Lord and Master, which means that I will keep the law in a way the Pharisees didn't understand at all. I haven't kept the law of morning tea, which is the most important one of all, brother.
No, not more tonight. 11:30 is morning tea.
Good. What would you like to ask? Peter.
Can I ask a question about setting your preaching program?
Sure, I read 11 o'clock.
Setting your preaching program.
This is a new technique of Archie Poulos to get me to finish on time. He's lived with me too long. Hello, Peter. Yes, what would you say again? I will listen this time.
Good. Setting your preaching program, presumably a few months ago, sometime in advance, you said, right, I'm going to do 8 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount or whatever. At what point did you decide, how much work do you do at the point of saying, I'm going to do 8 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount? And when you decide that you're going to re-preach this passage? The person who sets my preaching program is more of a school of Titus has got 3 chapters, do 3 sermons on Titus. You're doing it a bit differently. When do you do the work to allow you to set the divisions or,
It's one of the hardest parts of preaching. I think the best years in preaching that I have done was when in late November I drew up all the program for the whole year coming up and divided up all the sections. The trouble is, you really do have to do a lot of study in order to get all those sections correctly. So when the university term finished and we went away and had a staff retreat working out what we're going to do structurally in the coming year, I would then take a week or so reading through the scriptures that I was going to be preaching on and working out from them how to break it up in the light of the kind of congregations that I would be preaching them to. Because part of the reason I hate Christmas is that I spend more time trying to work out what to preach on than I do actually preparing it. And it really, in the end, doesn't matter what you preach on. I mean, I may as well just preach on Psalm 10. It's the Word of God. It will say something to the... But I spend enormous amounts, I spend hours and hours saying, what about this, what about that, and trying to get a passage which is going to meet the individual situation of a Christmas Day service, rather than just getting on and preparing Psalm 10 properly. And so I run out of time then in preparing. So if you haven't got a preaching program worked out in advance, you waste an inordinate amount of time. I thought of a Christmas one, by the way, in the cathedral the other day in the shower. I thought what I'll do is I've got about 8 Christmases in the cathedral, God willing. So I'll, over the next 8 years, preach my way through Luke chapters 1, 2 and 3 and be blowed who turns up whichever year. So I started off thinking about doing that and looked at Luke 1:1-4 and lost all heart. So I think maybe Matthew. I hate Christmas. I really do. Christmas is a real pain. The trouble with dividing up is how to do it. Now, before you've preached it, in the early years of ministry, then I did what your friends have suggested or what your wife is doing for you. Just say there are 3 chapters. We've got 3 weeks. So chapter 1, first week, chapter 2, second week, chapter 3, third week. The second time through, I look at the notes and say, that Titus might have 3 chapters, but there are 4 sermons there. And the third time through and the fourth time through, I can actually then find out. Now, I've preached on the Sermon on the Mount on and off. There's one of my favourite preaching passages because it's so preachable. And I preach it any number of times. So I've got a whole set of different ways of doing it. And the morning congregation in the cathedral has got very short listening span at the moment. My aim and goal is to expand its listening span over the next few years. But at the moment, anything beyond 20 minutes and they are in difficulty. So I'm preaching just under 30 at the moment. When they get to there, then I'll push it to 40. But you've got to educate people to listen. How far I'll be able to educate an older congregation to listen, I don't know, because younger congregations, I do know. You can educate university congregations to listen for an hour to 2 hours. And so it's easy to push them, but it's harder with older people, and I'm starting further back. So I think, okay, I've only got 20 minutes there, and therefore I'm either going to go at such level of generality that they will not understand what's being said, or I will need to do it so slowly, paragraph by paragraph, that I've got time to actually get them to understand it. So I've preached through the Sermon on the Mount at the Bible Talks this year, and I did the whole sermon in about 7 weeks, 6 weeks. Whereas for the cathedral congregation in the morning, there might be 30 sermons. And so it would be a series of five series over the next 3 or 4 years that will reduce it because of the audience context. But I wouldn't have known how to divide. And you can guess, you can look at there and say, well, there's six illustrations, I'll preach one sermon on each one. I wouldn't have known how to do that when I first start preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, theoretically, you can be such a good Bible student that you know it already, but frankly, most of my Bible study has been preaching. That is, I spend so much time preparing the sermons that I'm preaching, but that really is most of my Bible study. So that's how I've come to know the Bible, is by preaching it for the last 30 years. And there are exegetical changes to me. So in the early days, I didn't see and understand. I know it's stupid. Please forgive me for my stupidity. But I didn't see and understand the importance of verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. And so in the early years, I would preach, if I was going to do the Beatitudes, I'd just do verses 2 to 12. Whereas I could still do verses 2 to 12 as a sermon, but the important bits are not verses 3 to 10. The important bit is verse 11 and 12. That's what the Beatitudes, that's the bottom line of the Beatitudes, of verses 11 and 12, when he shifts from talking about they and them to start talking about you. And that's why you get the inclusio in verse 3, Kingdom of Heaven, and in verse 10, Kingdom of Heaven. Because that's standard Old Testament teaching. Now, bottom line for you guys is verses 11 and 12. And I didn't understand that first half dozen times through the Sermon on the Mount. Once I understand that importance key, well, then I reshape how I break it up. So every time you go through, you break it up differently and break it up. But the work done in breaking it up, and the hours you put in at that point, maybe months and months ahead of, is really valuable in terms of the week-by-week preaching program. What's his name? Jay Adams says that you should prepare your sermon 12 months in advance. I've never been able to do that. What I've prepared 3 months ago, 2 months ago, I've completely forgotten. And so it would be a waste of effort to do it 12 months ago, because I'd have to redo it all again now. I mean, he's got obviously a different kind of mind to the way my mind functions. I just have a very short memory bank. It doesn't hang around long enough for me for 12 months ago. However, his point is right. That is, if you're preparing a long way in advance like that, then the flow of life, the exigencies, the problems, the holidays, all the other things that happen during the week, do not affect the quality of your preaching. Whereas if you're preaching, now, one thing I can do though is do the breakup 12 months in advance. And if I get that right, when I arrive 12 months later, it makes sense as to why I'm preaching the way I am. So it's worth doing that. Very long answer, very simple question. Yeah,
come on. A question about your examples of study and tax consulting. And as a former tax consultant, I know you got the last one absolutely right.
Thank you.
But just, I know
the other thing I've got to get the lawyers to understand too is that there's no such thing as justice in the legal system. It's just social manipulation and control. Mr. Kirby understands that.
Your purpose was to expose the Pharisee in all of us. I understand that, and that was really effective. But I just wonder, what do you do with the danger that on the one hand people who are soft-hearted can get really discouraged and shut down and not hear the rest of the sermon. Or people who are hard-hearted can say, this is ridiculous, this guy's out of touch with reality, and shut down and not hear the rest of the sermon.
One of the fundamentals of preaching, of course, and fundamental of the context that you will read in almost no book, is prayer. That is, what we're engaged in is not an intellectual activity alone, but a spiritual activity. And the hardness of the heart in hearing the word of God has to do with the work of the Spirit in the heart. And so I am praying for the congregation that they will not be like those two examples that you use. But because that is, you see, the key aspect of how to read the Bible. If you wrote a book on how to read the Bible, then it really should be a book on how to tremble at the word of God. That's how to read the Bible. It's by your passionate concern to be obedient to what God says that you will read the Bible correctly. The mechanics of which I'm speaking here, you know, sentences and paragraphs and logical, that is minor compared to the spiritual reality of actually wanting to know what the word of God says. So, what our brother was saying earlier today about listening to the sermons to hear these two things. The first thing is, has the person got that respect to the word of God? Absolutely right. If they haven't got that right, they'll never make a biblical preacher. It doesn't matter what mechanics you may teach them, what pulpiteering you might teach them, what intellectual ability of analysing a text you may teach them, what theological degree they may teach them. If they haven't got the right respect for the word of God, that is to tremble at his word, to be desperate to be obedient to it, that is to have the Spirit of God moving in our hearts to want to obey the word of God. If they haven't got that right, you're not going to understand anything. And that's true of the leader, the listener, as well as the preacher.
Philip, how do you improve your preaching? I know that Chapo says that we need to listen to our own talks and...
That's because he's a bachelor and I'm married.
Yes. and getting feedback. But are there people that give you feedback, listen to your talks consciously? Do you do it by your own self-reflection? Do you do it just keep working through the Bible and the third and fourth time you preach the passage you've kind of seen new insights?
Well, as you work through it, you see new insights. The feedback problem is a small problem because you've got to work on your emotional state. You've got to work on who it is that's giving you feedback for what reason. And so after you've really preached, Spurgeon talks about the preacher's fainting fit. He's got a whole lecture on it in his lectures to his students. The adrenaline rush that goes with preaching creates an adrenaline dropout the next day. And so within 24 hours of preaching, negative comments just have to be ignored. Whether I'm making it from myself or from a wife or from a friend or foe, it makes no difference. I've just got to ignore everything that people say until the adrenaline comes back into perspective. Because I feel so lousy, or I feel, you know, half an hour afterwards so exhilarated that I do not believe anything they say. And then an hour or so later, anything that is even vaguely negative, it doesn't matter how preposterous it is, I will believe completely and throw myself off the gap. So I just got to wait till I get past that kind of emotional roller coaster. Now, different people are different in this regard, but that, for me, it's important to get past that kind of emotional sense to actually really listen to what's being said. Next, I've got to work out, why is the person saying this? Comments are not coming neutrally from minds. They're coming from people who have agendas in saying it. I want to know their agenda is that they completely agree with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the ministry of the gospel I'm trying to exercise and understand what they're saying. Now, those people I've got to listen to fairly carefully. Whereas people who really disagree or who disagree with me, they still could be saying the truth, but I've got to work out where are they coming from in the comment they're saying. I mustn't just write it off because of where they're coming from. One of the men who really we're being taped. Somebody somewhere, sometime, who really can't stand me and hates me and disagrees with everything I stand for and is rebelliously unrepentant about their public sinfulness, yelled abuse at me for about 5 minutes. And in the yelling of, just after I preached, I'm emotionally distraught anyway, in the yelling of abuse, I mean literally shouting at me in public, in the yelling of abuse, most of it was nonsense, but there was one observation he made about me in my relationship with other people, which is actually, I think, most likely true. So even though you've got this man who is an out-and-out public sinner, unrepentant, hostile, who hates you and who is humiliating you publicly, he still can be speaking the truth. And you've got to take on board, if you can, what is being said that is true in amongst that. But I psychologically close down, so I listen to what he's saying, but don't listen to what he's saying until 3 or 4 days later when I've got my breath. Then I went back over what he said and then worked out the thing that, that's an interesting observation. I do need to pay attention to that one. So truth is truth, doesn't matter where it comes from. But the ones you need to listen to most are the people who are in your side, in your corner. And when they speak, you've got to pay attention. But even then, it can be a problem. One of my friends, not one of my friends, the whole point of this is several of my friends, on one Sunday, back at St. Matthias days, I've forgotten what it is. I think it's seven, but my numbers are never right. But seven people came to me during the course of the morning tea kind of period around the service and asked me questions as to whether I was looking after my family properly. Well, the poor seventh bloke, I marched him into the vestry and sat him down and wanted to know what was being said, what was happening. What he was completely oblivious. There was nothing particular, just... That's under the sovereignty of God, the coincidences of life that seven different brothers and sisters all thought the same thought on the same day. There was no particular problem in my family life. There was no particular conspiracy amongst the congregation. It just happened. But I tell you, after you had a several of them, you really... And so I really got stuck into this poor soul. Who was just being kind, you know. And so you do... Everything that happens in public ministry is magnified. All your weaknesses are magnified and people see them more clearly and therefore people are more critical than they should be. And yet at the same time, you've got to pay attention to them. Yeah, yeah.
Can you give us some wisdom on the use of hyperbole in preaching?
Well, I use it all the time. Thank you. hyperbole is a very helpful form of communication, which there are amongst us those of a mind who have such respect and love for words and truth and logic that they want to speak mathematically. It is not human to speak mathematically. They are nerdy weirdos. Human communication takes place between the lines. It takes place in the humour. It takes place... You know, I understand, I've never been able to do this, you know that you really have learnt another language when you understand the jokes. Because it's... The humour is the last 1 or 2% of what you can actually grasp hold of. And humour is not rational by its very nature. And so you actually are understanding the meanings, not just the formal logic of the language or the informal logic of the language. And you can hear the words and understand what's meant by the words, even though the words are not saying what's meant. And that's real communication. And so language is very much more fluid, flexible than just... our rational analysis of the logic, of the informal logic. And so in communication, we do need to make clear. Now, one of our great aims in public communication of preaching is to clarify by simplification. And when you do that, one of your great aids is the overstatement. It also, of course, is great use in terms of getting people to sit up and listen to what's being said. Now, not for this reason, but just so as to answer those of you who have moral qualms about speaking in a loose fashion, can I remind you that Jesus is a great user of hyperbole? Unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife, you cannot be my disciple, is hyperbole, which Matthew being a little bit more nerdish, tones down to unless you hate me more than, unless you love me more than, which is what the logic is correct. But it doesn't have the same punch value that Luke's gospel does in, I think it's chapter 14. Now, I don't use hyperbole because Jesus did. You know, that would be crass hypocrisy for me to suggest so. But I'm saying Jesus spoke normally, and I speak normally, and hyperbole is part of the normal form of communication and is a very useful part in public preaching. Archie, you want me to quit rather than answer Rajas?
Yes,
good.